Father, again, we are enjoying the reminder through song, through our lives this week, as we've seen you provide and work in our lives, as we've gone from what we know about your word to what we saw you do, and more of a experiential knowledge, hands-on training, as we are continuing to grow to be more like your son. Help us to cooperate fully with your spirit. Help us to show up to spiritual work on time and to do all that you ask and to not slack off. And it's easy for us to go just the opposite in our day, not just from a worldly standpoint, but from a religious standpoint. There's a lot of phoniness and godliness without the power thereof. They're created other forms of you and things that they're comfortable with. And we want to follow after you. So help us today that this passage in Acts 14 would bring us back in line with that truth, that it would challenge us and help us to eagerly enjoy you and follow after your ways in our lives. And we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. I spent the last 4 weeks on Calvinism. Please don't boo. That wouldn't be good. I did it kind of rapidly. I had intended to do a message. Then I was going to do three. Then I did four. And I was told I needed to do another 12. And I just said, no, I can't do that. But I just want to remind you that the desire was to clarify some things. And some people think it's not that big of a deal out there, but it is. I use some hard words like Calvinism distorts the scriptures, distorts God, and ultimately distorts the gospel. I can say it a little more mildly now that I'm done with my series. There's a lot of misunderstanding out there. And there's a lot of confusion that's being presented by theology rather than by truth of God's word. So I encourage you to keep going, not to debate Calvinism. Don't react to Calvinism. React to teaching that doesn't line up with the word of God. That's really what we're after. And so as you do that, if you don't know what Calvinism is, then don't worry about it. If you didn't get anything out of my messages, then just study the word. You'll come out way ahead. But as we move on here, we are reminded a month ago that we were had left Pisidian Antioch. There's two Antiochs. I don't know if you remember that. We'll get a map up here on the screen, if I can get it from Tim. And there's a couple of Antiochs. Remember where they started out from? What town did he leave from on his first missionary journey? Okay, here's Antioch over here, a key area. Paul left with the missionaries. They set out on this journey, and they just left this other Antioch. See how there's two? This one should say Pisidian Antioch. It's because you see the little area, Pisidia, there on your maps. It was the region that it was in, so they differentiated. We have many similar towns around the world. San Jose, Costa Rica. San Jose, California. San Jose, I know there's a few of them around, and there's a number of cities like that. Springfield. San Jose, Springfield? Okay, I haven't heard of that one. I'll have to talk to you afterward. Oh, okay. But this is all they're doing is just giving you, there's two names, they're just clarifying. Why did they leave Antioch in chapter 13? You've only slept a month since then. How much do you remember? Why did they get out of there? You can look back, chapter 13, why are they leaving? Persecution. And who from, specifically? Dominated by the Jews, even though these are secular provinces, Gentile provinces, whether it's Roman-dominated or Greek-dominated, they were having problems. They weren't well accepted. But it's always the Jews that react, which is really interesting. And as you watch the days that we're living in and you see things happening every day, I was watching the news the other day with one of my daughters, and I heard report after report after report, and my words out of my mouth was wars and rumors of wars. I mean, you've gone all over the world here, and they're having these major skirmishes and civil wars and people dying right and left all over the place. And to us, it doesn't matter because what? I'm not dying. I'm not losing my water and electricity, my family members. You know, so it's like we almost don't care, and it shouldn't be like that. But it's real. And you can go to almost any continent in the world right now, and you can see major problems going on. So it's just a reminder that it's getting closer and closer. It was no different back then. They're coming out of persecution. And so Luke is not focusing so much on the persecution. What's he focusing on? What's the book of Acts all about? Progress of the gospel. The growth and progress reports about the church and how they were moving along. This is what was taking place. And so Luke continues to give you updates. And the persecution's there, but the persecution actually creates a better growing environment for the church. How would I compare that to a garden? What do you do to your garden this spring, even though God just did it? Okay, he watered it. Yeah, God did that. That's another one. What else did God do in Lapine? What's he do when he freezes it? He aerates it. It expands, and he actually is creating an environment that's really good for once it thaws out, and it gets above 45 maybe. But, there are some other needs that we struggle with around here. But he's already working on it. But you go in there and you rototill it. Why? Okay, you're working on some more thing. Maybe you put some added compost or something on top. You're trying to work it in. But these are things. God is doing that when he brings persecution to the church. Do you understand that? Do you think the ground likes the rototiller coming through? I know the gophers and the moles and the other things don't like it. It's hard on it. It tears it all up. It rearranges it. Maybe it says, I like laying where I'm at. I finally got a view of the sun. Now you've got to put me 6 inches under. I mean, I don't know what dirt says. I haven't listened lately. You understand that's the exact same thing going on in believer's life. He comes in and he rotates it. He weaves it. He picks some out, how to thins it. He is doing a lot of things to us, and we are constantly saying to him, thank you, thank you, thank you, don't we? Paul did, and those that are with him did. So as you get into 14, he's coming out of this persecution, moving into what? What town? You see Iconium up here in the province of Lycaonia? I want to say that it's kind of a hard name. I told myself Lycca. That's the easiest way. It's not even how they pronounce it in the Greek. So somebody will come along and give you a different pronunciation. But Lycaonia is the province or the region really that he's in, and Iconium is one of the towns there. That's where they're headed, because in Iconium it is, what are the benefits there for a persecuted believer? No persecution? No, that's not going to happen. No Jews? No, that's not going to happen, although there are some areas where there aren't synagogues, it looks like. What's the benefit? They were people that were willing to listen, and the gospel needed to go to hear them. If you look at this area, Lystra, Derbe, this area right here, there's a kind of a mountain between them. From the best of reading I've done, I haven't been there. I'd like to go visit someday. But they're in a very remote area. Paul is actually going out into a remote area like Lapine. You know, who would want to spend their life in Lapine? Oh, I got hands up even. Well, you guys are willing workers. Here you are. There's a lot of people that don't want to be here. There aren't all the big box stores. There's only a few, and then you have to drive 30 or 40 miles to get to them, if that's one of your criteria. Movie theaters. Do we have a movie theater in Lapine? The latest movies. Oh, you got to work hard to go watch those, or wait till they come out on all the new terms they have for them. DVD is an old term now. But there's a lot of reasons why people said, I don't want to live in Lapine. There isn't enough work opportunities. There aren't enough people to buy my product. I don't want to open up a business. And they have all these things. So why are Paul and his companions heading off to these small towns? Because they needed the gospel. And if you pay attention here, this only has the first missionary journey on it. With the second missionary journey, you'll check out and realize he goes back. And there's some places he goes back to on the third missionary journey. After he was beat up, stoned, sometimes left for dead, he goes back. Have you gone back to those towns that you've had those problems with? Maybe you're still living in it. Paul didn't run away from problems. He went into them. So as we start into this passage, you're putting yourself into a mindset because you are the witnesses. You are the ones alive in this time frame, in this community, with an impact on Central Oregon, and you have opportunity to present the gospel. That's what you're here for. You think you're here for other reasons. You think the weather should be a lot better because you thought this was the Riviera when you moved here. You may have a lot of reasons, but here's what he says, starting at verse 1. He said, it came about that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and Greeks. There's just a whole slew of things packed into that. And there's some little Greek aspects that he throws in, and you only get them translated was together or in such a manner or what was the other one I was looking for? Entered even as an idea. When you put this picture together, you come up with some things. You've got Paul and Barnabas. What are they according to Acts 13? 1, 2, 3. What are they called there that the Holy Spirit says, set apart for me? You can look at it. Nope, not apostles there. Nope. They're all believers, five of them. What's he call them? prophets and teachers. He tells them, so he's just given Paul and Barnabas the titles of prophet and teachers. And then later on, you know Paul's an apostle from a variety of sources. You find, and when you get this down to verse 14, what do they call Barnabas? Along with Paul, what's he called there in verse 14? He's called an apostle. I thought there were only 12 of those. How many apostles are there? You count them in Scripture, you'll find at least 14 or 15. What does the term apostle mean? Sent one. It's all that comes down to meaning. It's what we now use the term ambassador. Would be a real similar term there. They're sent out to do the bidding of the President of the United States. They're responsible to interact with him and his State Department to make sure they carry out the bidding. That's all they're there for. What were Paul and Barnabas sent out for? Carry out God's bidding. And what did he send them for earlier? And you see in chapter 13, they're going to take the gospel to places where it hadn't gone. Why not take the other three as well? Where did he leave them? He left them in Antioch because there was a ministry going on there as well. And it's a larger city. Much more happening there. And so, you know, do you like it when people leave here? I could give you a list. Probably, I bet you I gave you 50 names that have left here. At least in the lifetime of this church that had major impact here. Some of them off into full-time ministry. Many of them off to other churches. I try to follow up. Hopefully you're writing them and contacting them, encouraging them. But we assume that God has sent them to other ministries to carry on work elsewhere. Has it hurt our church? Nope. Not one bit. God doesn't send people away to hurt the church. He sends them away to build up the church in a different way. What's he done when he sent people away from here? He replaces them with new people that come in. And half of you are new people. Because half of us are maybe not even that. If I look around, how many have been here 25 years or more? You've been here since 92. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Okay? So it's a very small percentage. You're all replacements. Okay? And then you've come along the way. That's how the church works. Guess how the human body works. I've been told, again, I haven't counted or measured. The only cells that are not changed out in your body every 7 years are your brain cells. And I know there's some other cells in there. I think they were generalizing. But the majority of your cells, every 7 years, they're replaced. That's kind of fascinating. That's the human body and the church body. So here they are out. These cells have been sent out to do a work, and they went to Iconium. Then why did they enter the synagogue? It's warmer in there? Is that what you said? Oh, it's normal. Okay. I just thought maybe it was like Lapine. Okay, it's normal for who? Because them are, they're Jews. That's why it's normal. It wasn't normal for Gentiles to go to the synagogue. And Paul gets in trouble later on with some of the men he took along with him who weren't Jews. And they even accused him of doing some things. So here you have a situation where they entered the synagogue of the Jews. It was their choice, and the word here that uses for enter is a stronger term, but one guy wrote out, they made their appearance at the synagogue on the Sabbath. This was the normal process. This is what you did, but why would Paul bother to do that? He's on a mission. What's his mission include? Making disciples, sharing the gospel, seeing people come to Christ. Who is best prepared for that today? Even in our day, as well as back then, religious people who are not saved, who are already trying to practice religion. I just did that the last 4 weeks to a bunch of Calvinists. And again, that varies tremendously. But as I deal with Calvinists, I'm not dealing with people who don't believe there's a Bible or don't believe there's a God. I can start at a higher level and try to interact with them and get them back to Scripture to understand where they got off track. And where they're over-inflating some things and under-doing some things. And they're out of balance. Maybe that'd be a good term to use. So Paul did the same thing. He goes into the synagogue because he's a Jew. He does it on the Sabbath because that's what's normal. Remember when you go back to Exodus, God did not command all peoples to keep the Sabbath. It was a special celebration on the first day of the week for what? I'm sorry, the seventh day of the week. I knew I just said that wrong because I'm thinking of Sunday. The seventh day of the week for what purpose? Okay, it wasn't as much rest as it is ceasing. When God rested on the seventh day, that word literally means he stopped. And so God wants you on the Sabbath as a Jew to stop and take notice of what? of Him. You're focusing on Him. You're stopping your work and you're saying, okay, God, you're going to take care of all my livestock, my crops, the variety of things that are having to be taken care of 7 days a week. What did they do? They turn them over to Him for a while. That's a hard thing. Especially when you feel really responsible for them. But they're following this practice. They enter into the synagogue. This is a springboard for evangelism. And it says of the Jews, together. It says in the same way or after the same manner. They were acting just like a normal Jew should. And going back to Exodus 31, 33, I always get mixed up and I didn't go back and look at that. The Sabbath was given to the Jews and it was given to the Jews perpetually. It'll be celebrated throughout eternity. But it's a Jewish reminder. And when the Gentiles were in their cities, they were to shut the gates. And the Gentiles were treated the same way. The outsiders were told to wait until we were done recognizing our God. Then we'll open back up for business. And so as he's interacting here, Paul is taking advantage of where he's at. This goes back to you as well. Bring us back to evangelism rather than Calvinism. We're here to make disciples. We're here to help other believers grow up. And in the process, God grows us up as well. And so as we're seeking that, we look for the commonality, the opportunities we have to get involved with other people's lives. What has he presented you with? I just heard on the radio this morning, the guy that won the half pipe gold, he's a youth pastor at a church. And he was sharing already, and it was on the news, that he's planning to come back and become a full-time senior pastor. That's his goal. Not to take his gold medal and make lots of money, which is what a lot of people can do with that. But he was using his talents. It gave him opportunity. You know, he wasn't in the debauchery that takes place in the Olympic Village. I've heard some stuff about that. It's shocked me. It doesn't get out much, but the immorality is rampant at places like that. You have movie stars with gorgeous bodies at the prime of their life, and they come there to disobey God, many of them. If they race early, they've got days to party it up. And that's what goes on. So this individual, I forget his name, he's taking his talents and he's using them for God. He's also married, I think it's said on there, so that would make it a little easier to not get sidetracked into all the sin. But they're doing the same thing, so you have to ask yourself, where do I fit in? What avenue, what contacts has God set up for me that allow me to have an in with people? I'm there when somebody dies in their family or they have some crisis. I'm there when the Holy Spirit's convicted and they have a question and they look at you and they go, you're religious. What does this mean? And I've seen people do that many times. What hinders that opportunity? Okay, when you're acting like the world, walking by the flesh, grieving, quenching the Holy Spirit, when you're not putting God first in your life, those opportunities don't work very good. You can't do them in the flesh. You can only do them with the Spirit's help. And that's what's happening here. You're going to watch Paul allow the Holy Spirit to work through him. But in this first part with Iconium, it's in the heart of Asia Minor. As you kind of see that region up in there. Modern-day Turkey. We keep trying to remind you of what's going on there. This town is referred to in 2 Timothy 3:11 as a place where Paul was persecuted. One of the towns he mentioned. So it must have been pretty severe. Here in Acts, we're not given all the details. We think, well, Paul didn't have it all that bad. Paul had it bad, real bad. And again, I have to ask myself, how bad do I have it? I've gotten a little bit of flack over Calvinism. Some nice flack. There's some very nice people that disagree with me. And I'm in the process of writing some letters and trying to help them see what Scripture says and get away from the focus on how I don't understand Calvinism. It doesn't matter what I understand. What does the Bible say? But they're wrestling with that. But it's an opportunity here. As you look at this picture, Iconium was the capital of Lycaonia. I have to keep working on that. Lycca. I said Lycca the first place. Yeah, I don't want it to be a long I. It isn't. It's actually a U in the Greek, and so I don't want to go down that road. It's transliterated into a Y. When you bring U's from the Greek over into the English, they become Y's. And we have a bunch of them. So Lycaonia is, I'm still saying it. That's how I was taught. Lycaonia is probably a better way to say that. But it's the capital of that region there. It's a Roman province. And that same province contains Lystra and Derbe. So it's an area that isn't very far away from where? Where was Paul raised? There's Tarsus. How well do you think he knows this area? How well do you know Eastern Oregon? Southern Oregon, Northern Oregon. See, these are the regions that they're from. And it depends upon your contacts. But you would be probably fairly aware of it, especially if you're in a trade like tent making that Paul was in. He would have carried on business with people from regions around him, not just his own town. So here you have this synagogue. To join together with other Jews, he says here with this word together, is to interact with a variety of things. And I looked up synagogues and I studied them a little bit this week. You would have similar dress requirements as you went in there. The position of males and females, they showed a picture of Capernaum. Where were the men? In a synagogue. They're in the main, they would have been sitting in this main section right here. Where would the women have been? Okay, maybe in the back, the outskirts. Capernaum, they actually had a loft that had a railing around it. That's where the women sat. And you could hear them calling down there, "What? No way!" No, they didn't really do that, because it would have echoed everywhere, and they would have had the bouncers throw them out right away. But there was a separation there as you look at these synagogues, which required at least 10 males before they could even have one. So you'll find another passage coming up here pretty soon when Paul meets them by the river. It probably tells us there weren't 10 males. They read the scriptures. Jesus did that. They're close enough. The synagogue is placed in a place close enough so they don't break the Sabbath law, which was what? Sabbath day's journey. So they could only walk so far, and they had that laid out. So you had to have a synagogue that people could walk to and then walk home from. So there may have been a number of them in some of the larger cities for that very reason. And I don't know who counted the steps, but anyway, that's a lot of the legalism that went along with it. It involved prayers. It involved the sermon. You see, Jesus opened up Isaiah, read from Isaiah, closed the scroll. They would have had an attendant who picked up that scroll and made sure it went back to the secure place that it was kept. But then Jesus stood up and he gave a sermon off of the reading. So they have those aspects. This sounds like what to you? Church. In some respects, maybe you should roll up my Bible and go put it in a safe place when I'm done reading. Are you with me? You're not falling asleep, are you? They have elders. They have special seating. How do we know that? Who sat in the chief seats? The Pharisees. In a number of places that shows up, one of them, Luke 11:43, they look for the chief seats in the synagogue. So maybe the front row or two were the, man, if you sat there, you were there. You were important. People really looked up to you. Then you made sure you wore gowns and all the stuff that went along with it to impress. Do you see any of that in our churches today? If you guys know anything about it, a lot of denominations, there is assigned seating. And even one of them, I just looked in the paper that just came out a couple weeks ago. One of the new buildings opened up in Bend. I'll leave it neutral. They had a fire, arson fire. They rebuilt. And when I looked at it, they had a special seating. They had their unique parts were somewhere. And then they had three or four seats against this wall here that their key leaders sat at. And one of the things that stood out to me was two of them were women. That's not biblical. You don't find that in the Old Testament. You don't find that in the New Testament. Why are we doing that? Because it's cultural. It makes women feel equal. It puts you in the light where you can get reelected. All the things that are going on today is for selfish benefit. They're not for godly following. And so as he goes in here, he's entering right to the synagogue. We've talked about this before, even though he's struggling with how the Jews are. He starts with them. He makes a springboard. He's following in after the same manner as them, so he's not trying to disrupt them. He's not wearing the wrong clothing or acting the wrong ways or sitting up in the loft with the women or whatever other ways he could come out like he's, I'm going to change the world. All right? That's not what he's doing. He's going along with everything he can in order to, as it says there, speak in such a manner that a great multitude believe. What impacted the people? What's that? The Word of God. It was the message. But he spoke in such a manner, he spoke so that a great multitude, there's no article here, multitude of who? Specifically Jews with some Gentiles who probably were proselytes. If they're in the synagogue and if they're interacting with the Jews, they've joined on somehow. The outside Gentiles are not there. They wouldn't even know what to do when they came in. So you've got no article here on multitude. You do have an article when you see multitude again. And I have to find it here because I didn't write it down that way. Oh, I can't find it. Oh, there it is, verse 4. That has a definite article. The term here describing multitude is the multitude of Jews in the synagogue. He's not talking about everybody that he will talk about in verse 4. Verse 4 brings in the whole city. Use a definite article that kind of emphasizes that. Here, he's just talking about the multitude who were in the synagogue. Probably a pretty good number of people. Hard to know because a lot of those buildings are gone today. So we don't know what they would have seated. But they're entering in to speak in such a manner, this would have been a Holy Spirit-led message. You go from a physical position and a description of Paul and the circumstances of the synagogue into a verbal proclamation of what he wants to do. And the result is that many believed. And when you look at this, it's in the active voice. I probably will discuss Calvinism for the rest of my life because of what I found out the last 4 weeks in preaching and the last 2 months in studying, or 3 months, whatever it's been, maybe 4 months. When you look at this word believed here, what voice is it in? Active, passive, or middle? You don't know that because your version don't tell you that. Do you think they're doing it or it's being done to them? I'll just give you two of them. They're doing it. It's not them being given the gift of faith, which doesn't exist in the New Testament. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say God gives you faith. Oh, I just stirred up a whole bunch of people and went back to preaching on Calvinism. Where does faith come from according to Romans 10:17? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And what just happened here? They heard the Word of God, and they actively believed. They trusted in, they relied upon, they put their confidence in Jesus Christ, both of the Jews and of Greeks. So you've got the Jews who are in the majority, and some proselytes who are in the minority, and they hear the truth of Paul's message. What did he preach on? I'd love to have a copy of that. What would take Jews out of years, probably, they're adults at that point in time, out of all of those years of practice, and all of a sudden they say, yep, he's the Messiah after all. And we just made a about-face, 180-degree turn, and turned away from Judaism to save us toward Christ alone to save us. You think God can do that through you? Okay, he has done that through you. And does that amaze you when you share the gospel with somebody and you go, wait, I got a whole bunch of other things to say. And they're going, I don't need anything else to say. I understand from the scriptures that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And I understand he's the Savior. I'm placing my trust in him. This is what we need to do. The emphasis isn't on my perfect lifestyle, although don't make excuses for people or for Satan to use. It isn't on my ability to speak. Oh, I'm so bad with words. Who said that? Over and over and over again. It was Moses. He finally gives him Aaron his mouthpiece, and that was a big mistake. But that wasn't God's desire. That was Moses' desire. Serious problem. Do you have to be able to speak well or come up with all the answers? Nope. Do you have to be impressive in your appearance? You know what Paul is described like? In fact, Scripture even says his presence is unimpressive. One guy actually wrote it up, I don't know if you have it in your study Bibles, as him being this little short guy with a big nose and balding and a number of things. And you can imagine what he looked like from all of the mistreatment. He didn't take his shirt off at the beach. His back looked like hamburger. It looked like the moon because they had beaten him so many times. And you go back and you realize what 39 lashes meant with a cat of nine tails that purposely had bone and metal and other objects on the ends of the nine tails. So when they came around, they would catch you and then they'd rip it. Nice guys. Still going on today. This is the message. It's the gospel that saves. It's not about me. I don't have to impress them with my abilities and all of my answers. I just need to tell them the truth. Can you do that? Are you doing that? Are you giving God excuses as to why you can't do that? This is my whole goal in going through the book of Acts, that we become a lot more conscious of the fact that God has put us here in Lapine or wherever you may move to. I'm not giving out any more permission slips. If you move, you're on your own. You better make sure it's God's will. Right? Some of you are laughing at me, and I'm looking out at some of your faces and just warning you. You better make sure it's God's will. Don't go running away from Lapine. He'll drag you back. I've tried. As he goes in, this is fascinating. It's not just a few people, and they're in the minority. It's a great multitude of those in the synagogue. Can you imagine some of the women sitting up here watching their husbands believe? You think their homes changed? What does Christ do to somebody when he comes inside? They're radical changes. He produces love in me. A lot of the people of that day, just like they are of this day, and some of you men aren't that nice all the time. I'm nice most of the time. We won't ask, though. Speaks up, I'm going to have to put her in the balcony. That's what it comes down to. But there's a growth process. You can't imagine the impact that would have on the women and the children to see the dad really come to know Jesus. Radical transformation. You're going to go on the balcony too if you guys don't straighten up. But as we're going down through the passage here, it's really clear of what has to happen. It's share the gospel. But look at verse 2. This is what you're also going to expect. And I've warned you about this many times. It says, but the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. What's that called? Persecution. Opposition could lead to a riot ultimately. Resistance. They don't like me. I don't know what you want to put in here, but this is what happens. When you look up the term disbelief, you did look it up this week, right? You guys did a little bit of study here to make sure what's going on. The word disbelief is not the contrasting word of verse 1. It isn't just the opposite of believed here. It's not a form of posture. It's actually a word that means they were disobedient. Now, that's another Calvinistic idea here. It's not that they couldn't believe. That isn't what it said. What's it say? They wouldn't believe. He used a term here to tell you they disobeyed. Disobeyed what? What was in Paul's message? Where do you think he preached from? He hadn't written a New Testament, hardly at all, if any yet. He's preaching out of the Old Testament. And I just shared a story, I think, on Wednesday night about a Jewish fellow who was a believer early in his life. His mom was a believer. And he was back east somewhere, I don't know, Pennsylvania, New York, somewhere back there. And he thought he knew a lot. And so he went to this meeting with this guy speaking up front, who was a Jewish scholar, but not a believer. And he went there and he says, I'm going to show him that he doesn't know what he's talking about, and I'm going to reveal the scriptures to him. And the kid stood up. Every time the speaker said something, he raised his hand, get attention. He was polite. But he'd give him scripture and scripture and scripture. And what do you think the speaker up front did? No. He put him down and put him down and put him down with explaining away the scripture, explaining away the scripture, explaining away the scripture. And this kid, years later now, the one on the radio that I was listening to, he goes, I was totally dejected. I thought I'd failed. I didn't convince that guy at all. God wasn't trying to convince him at the moment. He already knew where he was at. Guess what happened in the audience? Years and years later, the kid, teenager now, grown up, bumps into a guy in Los Angeles, and the guy starts sharing his testimony. He's another Jew. Guess what meeting he was at? He was at the meeting with this teenager kid. And he goes, he starts sharing his testimony. The kid's sitting there listening, or this man at this point now, he's listening to him and he's going, wait a minute, that was me. He goes, I wasn't sure what the truth was. I'm listening to the speaker. I went to hear him because he was supposed to be an expert scholar guy. And I went to him and this kid, this young kid, and he doesn't realize he's talking to the kid. He goes, he kept popping up with scriptures out of the Old Testament. He'd give this one and this one and this one and this one. Guess what the guy did? He goes, the kid was just put down. And he's telling the kid that, you know, even though he's an adult now. Oh, man, he was slaughtered by this guy. This had an answer, had an answer. But the kid gave me so many verses as a Jew. What did he do? He said, I went back and started looking them up for myself. Guess what the scripture did in that Jew's life? Led him to Christ. This kid is standing there going, what? I thought I totally failed. And in reality, God said, nope. I just asked you to share my word. I'll take it from there. And he did. And so here you have a situation where you have Jews not unable to believe, unable to interact on the spiritual level. They chose not to. They're unpersuaded, uncompliant. They refuse to believe and obey. If you look at vines, he brings it out that way. That's what this word tries to tell you. That's interesting. It's not that they didn't know. Or they were unable, they didn't want it. And you're going to run into that. You are going to face persecution of that sort. And so because they disobeyed here, and they were not won over, it tells you they did two other things. They were not happy, nice people. What did they do? The Greek reads a little clearer than the English here. You guys are going to have to learn Greek. At least enough to go through an interlinear. So you can look at what's going on. It says here that they did two things. What was the first one they did? They stirred up their minds, and we'll talk about what that means, and then they did what? Embittered them, and in reality, they embittered their minds. Okay, if you look at it in the Greek, they stirred up and embittered their minds. Both of those words apply to the mental struggle they were going through. And so as you look at that picture here, you understand that stirred up is to instigate against. they aroused the Gentiles. See, that's who they go after. You see the connection here? You want to get a mob and a crowd opposed to something today, who do you go get? You go get grandma down the street to walk with a placard? No, you go get young people who are already angry and probably call themselves anarchists, which there's plenty of in large cities today. You go get those people to get on your side, man. You don't even have to wind them up. You don't have to feed them. You don't have to do anything. They're just machines, and they go for the jugular vein. Who do the Jews go after? Fellow Jews? They go after the Gentiles. Why? Who dominates the town? Gentiles. If you can get the Gentiles upset with you, the Jews can just stand back there and kind of go, we didn't do anything. And that's what's going to happen here. The multitude that comes after them is ultimately going to be the Gentiles of Iconium. But he stirs them up. I put down some other things here. He convinced them to think negatively. That's kind of what the word here means. I even put down what someone said. They created this mob, and they gave them an altered view of things. They set them up to be on the wrong side of Paul. That's the first thing they did. That's what you see happening today in politics, in whatever other circles. You pick it, they'll find somebody to get on the wrong side, and then they start cranking it up and making it a much bigger deal than it really is. And in fact, if they have to, they lie. Can you imagine that? They lie. And they don't mind if things get twisted or deceived or there really isn't any evidence. It works. Common. It's always been common on planet Earth. It started with Adam and Eve. But as you go back in here, the second thing they did was embittered their minds. They afflicted their minds with evil is literally what it's trying to bring up here. Kakos is that word. You know, remember that fun word we talked about on Wednesday nights? It's a form of that word. It's their minds that are afflicted. They're irritated. They're exasperated. So they exasperated them to think bitterly. They convinced them to think negatively in creating this mob. Then they exasperate them to think bitterly and they poison them. It's kind of the idea that comes up. Why would you do that? What's the problem that a number of Jews and even some Gentiles believed and became believers? What just happened to your synagogue? We just had a synagogue split. They're not coming back. You know, or if they do come back, they're going to come back as problem children, right? They're going to start voting differently. And it won't be the carpet or the chairs or the paint on the walls. That will not be the issue. They won't start altering everything about the doctrine that you're preaching. So they messed up my life. You ever had anybody mess up your life? You thought when you were a kid that who were the first two that messed up your life? My dad messed up my life. My mom messed up my life. Do you understand no matter what happened to you as a child, it was designed ultimately by God to be used for His glory? We get so irritated and angry and bitter because ultimately what we're really angry about is God. He is sovereign. This word is going to come up a lot. There I go again into Calvinism. It's not really a biblical word. It doesn't mean that God does everything. God doesn't make people sin. God didn't make Satan sin. He didn't make Adam and Eve sin. And again, only some Calvinists believe that. So if you're out there and you're listening to me, I don't want you to get mad. But He's in control in the sense that God causes all things to work together for good, even the things that aren't good, the things that God didn't do. He's not out of control to direct His creation the way He wants it to go, but He does not manipulate them. He does not pick a few to be saved and leaves the rest to their own responsibility because they deserve to go to hell. He doesn't limit the atonement and all the things that go in with that. God, in His sovereignty, is actually doing what's best for us. And so that's why you'll find Him over and over and over again telling us to give thanks. Flat tires, policemen pulling you over. When you had six other people go by you 10 miles an hour faster, but He pulls you over and gives you a ticket. Do you thank God for that? Or do you do, what are the two things here? You become convinced negatively in your mind, and then you're exasperated to think bitterly. I'm going to call my lawyer. I'm going to call my representative. I'm going to call my mom. You know, I don't know what you do in those situations, but instead what God is saying, thank me. It doesn't matter what anybody else is doing. It matters what you're doing, and I'm saying no to you. I'm spanking you. You did something wrong. Quit compromising and justifying what you do based on what everybody else is doing. Take your licking and get going. And change your ways. I'm not here to become like the world. I'm here to become like Jesus. And so here's the struggle. And you would think if you're in the middle of this, which you are going to be, I've given you a number of prophecies that I'm not a prophet, and that some of them have not come out exactly the way I said, but it's still coming. You are going to be persecuted. Can you see it already? You're either going to be persecuted or you're going to compromise. The only two options you have. You pick. Which one do you want to answer to God for? Yeah, when the going got tough, I quit. I lied. I covered up. I did just like Peter. I denied I even knew Christ. Well, they were going to kill me. Oh, really? You mean they're totally out of God's control? You mean it's automatic that if you're doing God's will, that God just sits there going, don't hurt them, don't hurt them? See, we're assuming things all the time from a fleshly standpoint. Paul didn't. Paul went in and did what he was told to do. And then, as I said, in his second journey, his third journey, he goes back to the same town. Do you think they recognized him? Maybe he grew a bigger beard or dyed it or wore a hat. Paul wasn't worried about what the people were going to do who rejected him, like verse 2 says. He was concerned about the ones who were lost. Did you see that in Romans 9? Romans 10? He desired that he could exchange places with them. So it didn't matter what they did to him. We're not treating Lapine like that, generally speaking. Some of you may be exceptions. I'm not doing it enough. I'm afraid. What are they going to say to me? Verse 3, therefore. What are therefores there for? You look at that and you go, wait a minute. Because they disbelieved, therefore they spent a long time there? Is that what he's talking about? What's the therefore trying to bring up? Okay, what two things? Chapter 1 was belief. Verse 1 was belief, and verse 2 was disobedience. So do you think both of those may be the reason he stayed there? He had new believers to disciple, and he had unbelievers to convince and reach for the Lord. What third thing was missing here that they had run into in a Pisidian Antioch that they had left? What happened there that told him, time to go? They drove them out. They were going to kill them off. What's happening here so far? They've only, and you could say, oh, what do you mean only? They've only stirred up their minds and embittered their minds. But they didn't say, we're going to kill you. They didn't get a mob together and say, we're going to go throw you off the cliff or stone you to death. That's coming, but it's not there yet. So Paul goes, oh, man, I got it made here. I just have a bunch of people that hate me. I can handle that. But I have a bunch of people that aren't saved yet. I can't handle that. So he starts reaching out to them. Therefore, they spent a long time there, this long duration. They continued on speaking boldly, speaking plainly, confidently. Is the idea that comes out from this word, with reliance upon the Lord who was bearing witness. God himself is testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. That's interesting. Could we request some of those? What would you ask God to do? Selfishly, we would say, God, give me, give me, give me. Wouldn't we? But unselfishly, spiritually, you would say, God, open doors to the ministry here. What else would you do? Give me a genuine love for people that are hurting me? Because that's not normal. Your flesh will not like that. To say, Father, forgive them is not normal. But God says, I bore them witness. Who's he bearing witness to? Who's watching this? Who's the focus on so far in verses 1, 2, and 3? Mostly Jews with some proselytes who are Gentiles who have kind of come on over into the Jewish faith. Those are the ones that he's giving signs and wonders to. What's the difference between a sign and a wonder? You guys are quiet today. See, I had 4 weeks of Calvinism, and that's what it did. It put you to sleep. Okay, a sign, when you're driving on the road and you see a sign, what's it there for? It gives me direction. It may give me proof or a mark that I'm on the right track. If your wife says, you're lost, you like that, men? You won't stop and ask directions, but you're lost. And you come across a sign and it says, Ben, 2 miles. And you look at your wife and you say, darling, I wasn't lost. I appreciate your concern and that you're praying for me. But there's Ben, 2 miles. That's what a sign does. It gives me proof. It gives me a token. It gives me an indication of what things are going on. He's giving them signs. Indicating what? What's he trying to indicate? Jesus is the Savior. Paul and Barnabas are telling you the truth that Jesus Christ is the Savior. Here's the evidence of it. Here's the special token, the special sign. Now, don't tell your wife. You had your buddy go put that sign there. You call them on the phone while you're driving, or you text them really quick. Quick, give me a 2 mile to Bend sign. Who cares the fact that Bend is still 20 miles away? At least I get off the hook. I'm just kidding. But as he's going through here, it's a sign that gives indication. And as Vines brings up, it appeals to the understanding. It validates. It gives evidence or proof. Conveys this visual information of authenticity and authority. So that's what the signs are for. They're trying to convince the Jews, which it tells you that tongues in 1 Corinthians 14, 20 to 22 were for a sign. And guess what group of people they were assigned to? The Jews. Jewish non-believers. That's who that was all about. That's why you see that in Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19. As this transition takes place and God goes to the Gentiles, he tried to reach the Jews. So there were signs given. So you might look at this and say, man, were they speaking in tongues? I don't know. He doesn't mention the word miracles. That'd be a third category. He mentions signs and he mentions wonders. What is a wonder, therefore? Okay, they're often interchanged a little bit, but miracle carries more the idea of dunamis or power. Some kind of powerful thing takes place. They left off miracle. They wanted you to notice that signs, these tokens, these proofs or evidence were there. They also wanted you to notice that there were wonders there. What do you wonder at? What catches your imagination, causes you to marvel or to ponder something, to speculate and scrutinize the thing, to be puzzled over something? What kind of does that to you? Things you can't explain. So what do you think Paul was doing that God supernaturally brings in and he gives him evidence of in a sign and then he does some things? It's like, you can't explain what about Paul? What would it be? Okay, could be some healings that take place. You'll find a number of them in here. What's that? How does this scrawny, big-nosed, bald-headed man talk like that? How does he know the scripture so well? And when he spoke, just like Jesus walking on the road to Emmaus, it burned in us. It burned in us. It burned in us. There's something that's going on here that's not normal. No one has ever done this before. Maybe they had never met Jesus. It could have been simply on that level. Doesn't it do that when I preach to you? Aren't you impressed? And you go out and go, whoa, I wonder at him. Yeah, you might say that. And I got a sign, all right. It was on the clock. Time to go. That was the sign. This isn't what happens typically for me. These are supernatural things that he's trying to get here, but he also stresses they were done by their hands. So I don't think it was just a sermon that was out there. There were more evidence and tokens of things that were being done that they were just blown away. This guy must be of God. And then he ultimately says that in 2 Corinthians 12:12 when he's being questioned. The signs of an apostle were done among you. What were those? And you could probably take all kinds of things into consideration as I can take the clock into consideration. The whole issue is that God is trying to reach the Jews. He's trying to reach a group of people who have been chosen, but who are disobedient. They've had every opportunity to become believers and follow after their Messiah. They've chosen not to. They've disobeyed. God hasn't given up on them. And he continues to reach out. And so we come down to this fourth verse here. You move from the salvation that's obvious, especially in verse 1, to this rejection in verses 2 and 3 to a closing area of separation. It says in verse 4, the multitude of the city was divided. Uh-oh, we got problems. We got the people split. This whole number, the populace of the whole city are divided. Now we got everybody involved. The word for divided there is a term we use for schisms. This is a nice division. Okay, you can live over on that side of the railroad tracks and we'll live over on this side. No, no, no. These are schisms going on between them. There is not a pretty thing. They're split into parties over this whole issue. And he tells you right there, some sided with the Jews who were opposing him, and some with the apostles, Paul and Barnabas. Two against how many? You see that in movies today. There's a bunch of movies that go, well, we've got three of us. There's only 300 of them. What's the problem? You know, you'll do a lot of that. That's Hollywood. That is unrealistic. And if they really had that odds, if all those guys have bow and arrows, you know, and we're going to stand there catching them, biting them, whatever we're going to do with those arrows. We are being indoctrinated by movies today into unreality to the point where we think, oh, God will never hurt me or never let me be hurt. But here's the whole multitude divided. And verse 5 says, when an attempt was made. This is an interesting word here. It's used to describe impulse. James 3:4, I got to show you a couple of these so you understand how it's used. Really helpful to look these up in your concordance and find out where else they show up. Here's the same word being used in James 3:4. He says, behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. Wherever the movement or motion or impulse or the rush of the pilot says, no, not there, and he starts pushing on the rudder. That's this word here. So you have them making this attempt. They're kind of trying to direct the rudder, so to speak, of these opposing sides, both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers, their leaders, to now move to step two. What's step two involve? Two things. Mistreat them and stone them. Those are not nice things, unless you're Jim or Pat. Stone, that is. Here they are. They want to insult them. That's the first thing. How do you get a mob going? Throw insults at the people that you're trying to get in trouble. And as soon as the people say anything or defend themselves, what's that? With bad jokes. Yeah, that'll work too. We won't comment on that, Mr. Jokester. But here they are, mistreating them. They're setting them up. They're kind of stirring up the pot here. And then their goal ultimately in this rush or this impulse, this assault, is how we probably would translate this today. They want to put them to death. What style? What's that? Okay, which is a Jewish style. The Gentiles didn't stone people. That wasn't their practice. These are the Jews leading this, and it's brought out by the fact that they're going to stone them to death. That's a slow, painful way to go. Reminds me of Calvinism, but I won't go there. There's some things done in the Dark Ages by some leaders that were very, very evil and very unloving. And I left that out of my sermons, but I can't help but focus on that sometimes and realize there's something wrong by the evil that was done to unbelievers. But he goes in here. That's their goal. And verse 6 says they became aware of it. This is seeing what was going on. It's a word to describe something that they perceive visually. How long would it take you to realize there are 500 people with torches and very angry faces coming at me? That's kind of the idea you see behind this perceiving here. And they became aware of it. So one commentary said, well, somebody must have told them. I'm going, that's not what the word means, and I don't think it's what's going on. But as soon as they see this building up, they fled. They escaped to the cities of Lycaonia, if I keep trying to put it the way I try to work through that. It's a Roman province in Asia Minor. If you look up here on the map, I know. We're trying to keep the budget down here a little bit. Save the light bulbs. Lycaonia, they're in that area. They flee to Lystra. How far away is Lystra? Measure that. 20
miles.
Close. 18 to 20 miles, somewhere in there. I don't know exactly how many, but they say 18, but around that area. How far away is that? Where would you go if you're 18 miles away from here? Sun River. That's far enough to get away, right? It is if you don't have phones, cars, computers, you know, all the modern technology. It may be just enough that they don't understand what happened here. Word hasn't gotten there yet. Those people need to hear the Gospels. That's where they took off to. They went to Lystra, home of Lois, Eunice, and Timothy. Who were they? Timothy's a half-breed, half-Jewish, half-Gentile. His grandmother Eunice, his mother Lois, that's where they're from. They suspect that maybe Timothy became a believer at this time. They don't know. But it could very easily come because Paul was obedient. Paul went there where there was a need. You think we need to grow as a church? Go get them. What are you waiting for? You're quiet. We need this. We need this. We need this. No, we don't. We need to share the gospel. We don't need some fancy program, and that's not what we're looking for in a leader. We're looking for a leader who can then coordinate the discipling of the people that come in. To where I don't have to do it all, especially if I become more incapacitated. But there's opportunity out there, and so we're not going to put all our hopes on the leader. We may have to disciple him. We may find out, oh, he wasn't quite as spruced up as we thought he was when we took him off. We're going to love them anyway and help them to grow. Slap them around a little bit. That won't hurt anything. We'll give them over to Jim, tell them some rotten jokes. Verbal torture, you know. We'll teach them a lesson. But here they are. Then they have problems in Lystra. We know about that from Scripture. And where they flee to Derbe. How far away is Derbe? Let's see, measure that. It comes out about double the distance. So we move from 1820 to 40 miles away. And here's another one. This is the area where we're told in Acts 20, verse 4, that, well, we're not told there. Another place we're told they met by the river. But there's no mention of a synagogue here in Acts 20, verse 4. So we're thinking this must have been a very small Jewish population. That's a good idea once the Jews are after you, isn't it? Let's go someplace where there aren't so many of those critters. Man, they are mean. But they're trying to share the gospel, and ultimately you realize he's heading toward Tarsus. Does he go there? Here's your map of your first missionary journey. Where does Paul go after this? He must have gotten hit with a couple of rocks on the head. We're going to see as we read on, and you're going to read on next week and study it a little more, right? He goes back to those towns. He retraces his steps, except he doesn't go through Cyprus. But he goes back. That's why I said, man, he must have camouflaged himself somehow. He loved them. If mentally you go through the winter right now, and we're almost done, I think we're going to have a great spring. I'm done. Winter's done for me.
You're done with winter.
This is spring snow if we get any more. But we get in this mindset and that depression that sets in, if it isn't physical problems, which can happen from hormones of other causes, but if it's mental, it comes because of my perception of what God's doing. I don't think I was very depressed this winter. I need more exercise. That really helps me, which means I need more snow because that's the only thing I do for exercise in the winter. And I'm not asking for that. I didn't ask for that this winter. But here it is. I started laughing. I said, God's going to send the rain. Everybody's all panicky. Have you looked at the mountain total so far? And I know they're not done. But I laugh because he sends the snow to the mountains, and when it gets over us, it's rain. It flooded out people. It's like people are going, God, stop! And meanwhile, he's putting feet and feet and feet of snow up in the mountains. Quit complaining and I'll stop. I have control. I'm not just sending the rain on you. I send it on the unjust as well. Relax. Trust me. Get a boat if you've got too much of it. Whatever it may take. But he's coming down through here, and he's heading off to these areas and the surrounding region. So Paul isn't just hitting these towns. There's people living around them as well. What would that be around the Pine? Places like? Crescent's another town. What are some areas like Jack Pine Village? What's off of Hackett? What do they call that? Okay, Wagon Trail's there, and then you go on down Half Hackett, and maybe more of that. You go into Ponderosa Pines. They're in their own world out there. Some of you live out there, right? More snow and all the rest. But there's some regions here where you can reach out, and you can go find some people that want to be alone. So what are they going to do when you knock on their door? They're going to stick their dog on you. Wear two pairs of pants. Better yet, wear shin guards or something. Whatever you think is coming, prepare. My brother would put a book in his pants if he knew he was going to get a whooping. Then he realized that was too obvious. Then he started putting a pillow in there because he had room to put a pillow in and you couldn't tell. What are we afraid of? What are we afraid of so much that it doesn't overcome the fact that we love people? Or do we? I'm going to meddling and I need to close up. That's what Acts is all about. It says they went out there in the surrounding region, verse 7, and there they continued, imperfect tense. Continual action, past time. They continued to preach the gospel, and preach the gospel, and preach the gospel, and preach the gospel. This is all God's asking us to do. You can only tell whether or not you're doing it. You think the pastor knows everything. I don't. You look at me sometimes and you get all guilt-ridden. Like, I know something, but I don't. And even if you're doing something wrong, I'm not your judge. Now, if I see it, like any other believer, I will come alongside you and try to help you. But if you're presently practicing sin, no wonder you're miserable. If you're making excuses for stuff that God said don't do, you think that's going to make you happy? So you think sin makes you happy? It doesn't. It's corrosive. It's like pouring battery acid on your car to see what it does to your paint. There's a lot of Christians running around looking like that. And God said, don't put battery acid on your car. Don't bring sin into your heart and life. Follow me. Trust me. Let me work through you. Get into the Word on a daily basis so that you might not sin against me. And obey me. Share the gospel. You'd be blown away when somebody receives Christ. They become your spiritual baby. They will keep you in line. How do they do that? They cry a lot. And they need their diaper changed. And they need someone to come alongside them and teach them and bring them up. It helps you to stay busy doing the right things and not with. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the obvious teaching in the book of Acts about evangelism. We need it. We need you to help us to get back in line. And maybe the first thing we need to do is go home today and get on our knees and confess our sins, whether they're blatant disregard of things you've told us not to do or if it's blatant disregard of what you've told us to do. Make disciples. I don't want to be selfish. My salvation isn't dependent on it. But I want to please you. And I want to walk in your ways. And I pray that as I spend time in your word, Father, that you'll do just that. And there won't be anybody in my life that I hate, no matter what they've done to me. May it only cause me to pray more. And if there be someone here today who doesn't know you, may they realize how simple it is. It's not us perfect people that are going to fix everything for them. It's you through your Son, Jesus Christ. He died for their sins and arose victorious from the grave that they might be justified. And they simply need to trust Him and Him alone. To turn away from their past. To confess their sin. And to follow after you. So thank you. Use us this week. Kick us in the seat of the pants to get us moving. But help us to do what's best for us and especially what's best for those around us. And thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.